That's one of the favorites that I like to hear you sing. It makes me want to preach. I do want to express my gratitude to those of you who've been praying for my knees of late. We waited for 2 weeks after Ben to the doctor, and he suggested a specific kind of treatment of shock in my knees, and waited for the insurance to approve it, and finally got that approved, and got shots in both knees on Thursday, and we'll be getting shots in both knees for the next 4 weeks. And if I do as much better in the next four shots as I'm doing, I may be running and chasing elk before you know it. I am just really encouraged. So thank you for praying, and thank the Lord for his mercy to me. Shelley asked the question, what they're doing, somebody says, is this, you know, what kind of a shot is this? Well, it's rooster comb. Okay, now there's a synthetic, and then there's a real, and this is real. And Shelley asked, well, is this the real or is this synthetic? And the doctor said, this is real. And I said, wonderful, every morning I'll wake up crowing. And he says, well, I haven't heard that that is a side effect, but some people go to pecking at their food. But I'm praising God for good results. But you can pray that the next go-around is a little less painful. The left knee is the one that's been giving me the most fits, and it felt like he was driving it in there with a sledgehammer. It just really smarted. The right one was not bad at all, but the left one was really there. So hopefully he's got a whole board in there that he can get in the next time without so much pain. But I do thank you for your prayers. This morning, as we look to the message that I want to share with you, on September 11th, I received a phone call from an organization called SSI asking if I would be willing to do a questionnaire as a pastor. And so I did. And afterwards, I thought maybe I shouldn't have done that, but I did anyway. And among the many questions that I was asked was a question of how frequently do you preach a message on racial reconciliation? And I thought about that, and you know, it's kind of the yes and no answers. Have you done this in the last week? Have you done this in the last month? How many times in a year do you do that? You know, as she asked that question in several different phrases like that, I wanted to preach her a message about racial reconciliation, but there wasn't a space for that. And so I'm going to preach it to you instead. But the message that I want to share with you this morning might not be what you expect to hear. But I believe it's a message that we need to hear and that is very, very valuable and important in dealing with problems that we have with our fellow human beings. Are there problems between different people groups? Obviously. Okay? This morning, what I want to share with you, for some of you, it's not going to be brand new. For others of you, it might be brand new. And if it's the first time you've heard these truths, then I encourage you to do a little work as a Berean to search out the scripture to see whether such things are so or not. But I believe the message is so simple in one sense that we have missed it and we've missed the application that we need to have in our day and in our time. I want to begin by taking us to our context out of Acts 17, verse 22 and following. And in the context of that passage, you find a very powerful illustration of Paul speaking to those people at Mars Hill. These people that he was speaking to were philosophers, and as philosophers, they actually called him, read on earlier in that chapter, they call him a seed picker because he brought in a new thing that they hadn't heard before, and that new thing was the subject of the resurrection. And so they asked that they might be able to hear him speak about that, and ultimately he ends up on Mars Hill. And the message that he preaches, beginning with verse 22, is very powerful, and I'm only going to highlight some things because I want to zero in on one specific verse in application for what we're talking about today. Paul, as he speaks to them in verse 22, observes that they are a very superstitious, a very religious people. They had a multitude of different images that people went by and worshipped in all of their varying ways. And he says, and as I walked by, I saw that you had one of those idols that said to the unknown God. The others had names. This one did not. This one said to the unknown God. And very cleverly, he says to them, this one that you don't know is who I want to tell you about. And as he begins to tell them about this one, I'm going to highlight some verses here. He shows that he is, in verse 24, he identifies this unknown God as the creator. In verse 24, he identifies him as the sovereign God. In verse 25, he identifies him as the sustainer who gives all life, breath, and all things. He is identified as a sovereign Lord over the nations in verse 26. In verse 27, he's demonstrated as omnipresent because he is not far from every one of us. In verse 28, he is considered, again, a sustainer there, as even their own poets had suggested, that in him we live and move and have our being. And he is not a God to be made of stone or silver or gold by man's craft, but instead he is a true and living God, and a God to be worshipped, and a God to repent before, and a God who has provided, verse 31, a Savior, and he has proven this one to be the Savior and the Judge because he's raised him from the dead. There's a powerful message as you look through that to deal with our world in which we live right now, when there is so much abandonment of Judeo-Christian values and truths and principles. This needs to be preached again and again in our society today to the many who worship unknown gods, as it were. But look with me again to verse 26. And it says of this God that he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations. This God, our God, has made of all nations, they're all out of one blood. And we're going to look at God's word to demonstrate that that is truth. That all humanity has one common ancestry. They have one common genealogy. They have one God, and they have an accountability before that God. And we're going to let the scripture display that as we examine several verses this morning. So turn with me first, if you would, to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. Verse 1 says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam. And in the day when they were created, and Adam lived 130 years, and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam, after he had begotten Seth, were 800 years. And he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. As we look to this subject of Adam, and we look to the reality of God making of all mankind one blood and one nation, we have to start at the beginning, and we are introduced here. And if you'll notice there, it says that Adam lived how many years? 900, it says, and 30 years. Look to verse 26, really 25 and 26. Methuselah lived 108 and 7 years and begot Lamech. And Methuselah lived after he begot Lamech how many years? 780 and 2 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah were 969, and he died. All right. Let's hear it for the old folks. Amen? Now, I want to share something with you that we sometimes just, I think, space out. And that reality is, as God created man, put him in the garden, he made man in his own image, meaning that he had a spiritual nature. He had a capacity to know God, and he was able to live for eternity. Adam and Eve in the garden, had they not sinned, could have lived how long? Forever. What interrupted that? Sin. In the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. And you look through Genesis 5, and he died, and he died, and he died. But the reality is, in that time, they lived a long time. And they had large families. Amen? Notice that even on into their years, they are still bearing children. And notice also that it says of Adam that he had sons and daughters. Ken Ham and other creationists that have spoken on this subject say that one of the questions that they receive the most frequently whenever they have a Q&A question, and they're with however many people, is where did Cain get his wife? Where did Cain get his wife? I had somebody recently tell me, and it's not in Scripture, I had somebody recently try to tell me that there must have been another civilization before Adam, separate from Adam, and out of that is where there was another group of people where Cain could have gotten his wife. Friends, that's not true. That's not biblical. That is a wild guess in the dark when you reject the authority of God's word. Cain married his sister. Now, listen to me. Listen to me before you say, in the beginning, some of you are telling me about your sister, I can tell. Your reaction is very revealing. But let me share something with you. And don't be offended, this is just reality. After the fall of man, you will read something in Scripture. And what you will read in Scripture is as the passage of time took place, people lived shorter and shorter and shorter lives. And in Psalm chapter 90, it says the days of our lives are 70 years. That's 70. And if by strength they be 80, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, and they are going to pass away. Okay? So we go from 969 years down to 80 years being a long life. What happened? Friends, with the introduction of sin, there was a process that had continued on down the line, and that process, again, don't be defensive or be offended by this, but that process is called deterioration. And that process that took place impacted the gene pool, I'll use that phrase, the gene pool of humanity, and so the result was they could marry brother and sister and not have the potential mutation and defects and complication that happens now. Because their whole gene pool was much more pure. Their very longer life helps demonstrate that. But with the passage of time, with mutations along the way, the fact is that's different now. Now, you'll know something if you've read the Scripture, and you'll know that God did something, and God's acknowledging the very thing that I'm talking about. When we look to Exodus and Leviticus, and we see them at Mount Sinai, God introduced something, and then he said, from now on, a boy in a family should not marry his sister. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. That intermarriage within the family was then being forbidden, that you're not supposed to do that. Why? Well, we can figure it out by looking at the English royalty. Amen? Interbreeding, close interbreeding, interfamilial breeding produces real problems, mental problems, other problems, because in that interbreeding there is a problem that is created. But in the beginning, that was not so because of the difference in the purity, literally, of our genes as God created us in such a special way. And so when the question is asked, where did Cain get his wife? He married his sister. And having sons and daughters and living to be in 700, 800, and 900 and being able to procreate over an extended period of time, you can come up with a big population. Amen? And that's exactly what happened, so that by the time we get on down the road, by the time of the flood, there was a huge population. Okay? And they were all descendants of Adam and Eve. So as we look to this, go with me next, if you would, to Genesis chapter 9. While you're turning to Genesis chapter 9, we're going to pick up with verse 18. Let me fill in a gap for us just a second. And that gap that we want to fill in the process of time with the multiplication, with the descendants of Adam and Eve and their sons and their daughters and their descendants, the population grew. In Genesis chapter 6, the time came when the population in that day became so evil and corrupt that the Bible says every imagination of man was only evil continually. And God says, I've had it. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to wipe them out. But the Bible says, first introduction of this word grace in the Bible, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God gave Noah a responsibility to build a ark, a ship of deliverance. And for 120 years, Noah and his three sons and their wives and family, they were involved in the process of building the ark of safety, the ark of deliverance that was going to be used. Now, I'll mention something. Most of you already know this, but I just remind you. When they were building that ark for 120 years, it had never rained. The Bible says so. It had never rained. There was a moisture that came up from the earth. They were in, as it were, like a terrarium. There was a firmament over the earth. It was the perfect kind of atmosphere. The crops could grow bountifully. There was a perfect kind of a garden situation there. And it did not rain. The Bible says so. And God says, here's what's going to happen. I am going to bring a flood, and in this flood, I'm going to destroy all life, except those that I'm going to command you, Noah, to put on the ark with you. And as he finished his construction on that ark, he took himself, his wife, his three sons, and their wives, and God sent the animals on the ark. If you haven't read that recently, reread it. He didn't go out and lasso them, drag them into the ark, push them in, lock them up. It says God brought them in. And when they got in, listen to me, God shut the door. God shut the door. And so here we pick up, and here is the situation. God brings a flood, a universal flood, that indeed covers the whole earth, all of the mountains, every aspect of it. And the consequence was that all of humanity was destroyed. We'll look at that in more detail in just a second. But look with me at verse 18 and 19 of Genesis 9. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark, got out of the ark, were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. Now, what does that mean? Of them was the whole earth overspread. Through them became the population for all of the earth. Isn't that pretty simple? Verse 1 of chapter 10. Now, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were sons born after the flood. Then it goes on with the genealogy, listing the very ones and who was born to whom. Look at verse 32 in chapter 10. These are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations, in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. Out of the family of Noah and his three sons came all the population that was going to occupy the earth. Now, God gave an instruction. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. The whole earth was of what? One language and one speech. And God had given him instruction to scatter, to fill up the earth. They were to multiply, increase in number, and they were to fill up the earth. Chapter 9, verse 1 and verse 7 specifically says that. Multiply, fill up the earth. What did they do? They said, no, we got a better plan. So they went out on the plains of Shinar in the area of Iraq, and there they began to build a tower right up into heaven and say, we will make a name for ourselves. We will present ourselves right into heaven. And God, looking down from heaven, says, no. No. And God came down, and look with me if you would, verse 9, Genesis 11:9. Therefore, the name of it is called Babel or Babel, because the Lord did there what? Confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. All right, let's repeat something there just for our agreement and understanding. Those people that were scattered from the Tower of Babel or Babel that went into all the earth were descendants of whom? Noah and his three sons. Okay? And Noah was a descendant of whom? Adam and Eve. Okay? Follow the train down. Here you have it. So now you've got this population that is being scattered, as it were. And as they're scattered out, then God is in the very process of bringing a judgment upon them. I'm going to back up for just a second, just to remind us of something, in case somebody says somebody was hiding behind the barn. In Genesis 7, verse 23, it says, "And every living substance was destroyed," talking about during the flood, "which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle, and the creeping things, and the fowls of heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth." Listen, "and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark." There wasn't somebody else hiding out behind the barn somewhere. It was only Noah and his descendants. Now, here's the next thing. After the flood, the longevity, the lifespan of man, we mentioned this kind of already, began to shorten. Okay? Instead of living 900 years, you begin to look there in chapter 10, you see 300 years, 400 years, and again, as we said in Psalm 90, it's down to 80 years. Well, let's look at another passage, and go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Verse 8 and 9. "When the Most High," who's that? God, "divided the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of" who? Adam. "He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance." Now, what is Moses teaching here? He is saying that the Most High God divided the nations their inheritance. As the people were scattered from the Tower of Babel, God's sovereignty was to establish nations, people groups, in different locations, and in the process, he also specifically located Israel where Israel is. How many of you know that Israel was God's plan? Okay? How many of you know that in one sense, Israel is, the Bible says, the apple of God's eye? A way that we might say it, Israel is the belly button. It's the right dead center of all that is going on in the world. Something else, and I was reminded of yesterday in a couple of our speakers, and it comes out of God's word in Zechariah, that God says in the last days, what would happen is that Israel would be a burdensome stone and a cup of trembling, a problem for the whole world. And here in Deuteronomy 32, Moses is saying, you know what? All of this was by God's design from the very beginning. He put Israel where he put Israel. He gave the inheritance to the nations where they went, and God has placed them there, and God is going to do what God's going to do with those nations. Go with me to Job chapter 12, verse 23. Job, a contemporary, perhaps, probably, of Abraham, one of those older patriarchs. In verse 23 of Job 12 says, speaking of God, "He increases the nations and destroyeth them. He enlarges the nations and straighteneth them again. The rise and fall of nations is in the hand of a sovereign God." But let me ask you a question. This is a dumb question, but for an obvious reason. What is necessary for there to be a nation?
People.
Okay? People. Nations are made up of people. And as we've tracked it, the nations that were scattered from the Tower of Babel, the people groups went in different places, and as they went to those different places, nations were established. But even though they were scattered, even though they were in these many different locations, we still trace their family lineage back to Noah, back to Adam, all from that central point. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. Go ahead and look that up. Daniel 4, verse 35. There's a king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. And you recall that King Nebuchadnezzar, because he was exalted with pride, he went out one morning after he had already been warned against doing such a thing. He went out and looking at the hanging gardens of Babylon, he said, look at all of these things that my hands have designed. As if to say what? Whoa, am I somebody or what? Okay. And you know what happened? The Bible says God smacked him right there, and the consequence was for seven seasons, for seven times, for 7 years, he was put out to pasture. The scripture describes Nebuchadnezzar out there. His hair grew long. His fingernails grew long. He was a real sight. He had been the ruler, the king, the authority, so-called mighty, and here he was out eating grass like an ox. But when God's timing was perfect, when he came to himself, he began to proclaim something. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, here's what we understand. That Nebuchadnezzar, God putting, as it were, the words in his mouth, says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he, God, doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay or stop his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Nebuchadnezzar understood something. By being humbled as he was, he came to realize that he was not God, that there was a God. It was the God of the Hebrews, the God of Daniel, and that he was a sovereign God. Now, I remind you that also in the image that Nebuchadnezzar had built up of himself, when Daniel gave the interpretation, the understanding of what that image represented, what did he describe? The rise and fall of nations. Even clear unto the end of the age. Even to the point of saying the feet that are in this image, they are made of iron and clay, and the time will come when 10 nations will come together. There'll be a confederation, how they're kind of glued together, iron and clay, but it's going to be a very fragile kind of a unification there. And as they're joined together, he says, I looked and I watched until there was one, a stone cut out without hands, that come down the mountain, smashed into that image and destroyed the whole thing. And that one is who? Christ Jesus. At the end of the age, he's going to come. He's going to come and judge nations. Okay? He's going to deal with the issue of nations in the end time in a very, very special way. Well, as we summarize a bit for ongoing application here, as these people scattered in the many, many different directions that they went out into the various parts of the earth, the result is they became kind of unique according to where they settled down. Unique in terms of climatic situations, but also recognize this. As they settled in these various areas, there was a difference in climate, but there was also, by the individuals who were part of these specific families, they had certain inherited traits that were kind of dominant in that particular group. And in a book written by Ken Ham, and he had some others involved with him, a man by the name of Wyland and Baton, they wrote this book called One Blood. And one of the questions that is often asked, not only where did Cain get his wife, is what about the different skin colors, the different quote-unquote races? How does that happen? There are people and religions, okay, who say that people who are of black skin were judged, and the judgment was that their skin was made black by God condemning them, going back to the sons even of Noah. Well, the problem is they put all that on Ham, But the scripture says the judgment was upon Canaan, not on Ham. So that didn't hold up water. But I like this, and I would encourage all of you to get a copy of this book and read it. But what about the skin color? And listen to what he shares here, and he shares much more, but this is kind of a synopsis. He says, let's look at skin color, for instance. It's easy to think that since different groups of people have yellow skin, red skin, black skin, white skin, and brown skin, there must be many different skin pigments or colorings. And since different chemicals for coloring would mean a different genetic recipe or code in the hereditary blueprint in each people group, it appears to be a real problem. How could all those differences develop within a short time? Here's how. We all have the same coloring pigment in our skin, melanin. Let me spell that for you, M-E-L-A-N-I-N. This is a dark brownish pigment that is found in special cells in our skin. Listen, if we have none, as do people called albinos who suffer from an inherited mutation-caused defect, so they lack ability to produce melanin, then we have a very white or pink skin coloring. I mean, you know what I'm talking about there. Okay, absence of melanin creates that very pinkish color. Other issues also involved. If we produce a little melanin, it means that we will be kind of like the European white. If our skin produces a great deal of melanin, we will be a very dark black. And in between, of course, are all the shades of brown. There are no other significant skin pigments. In other words, we are all one blood, and friends, we're all one color. Some of you just have more of it than others. You understand what I'm saying? Now, let me make a further application of this. How many of you can understand that as people developed in different areas of the planet, that it creates not only similar physical characteristics, but that they will tend to have people with darker skins or lighter skins, or their eyes might be shaped a little differently, etc. But you know what? They're all one blood. Going back to Noah, going back to Adam, we're all one blood. Now, how many of you say, well, hallelujah, that sure simplifies things a whole lot. Betty, you're my sister, whether you like it or not. Amen? We're all one blood. Now, as we make application of that, I want to go a step further, and I ask you that you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because we can leave off talking, if we don't watch it, about the physical and neglect the more important in all of this reconciliation, and that's the spiritual side. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 45, it says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, have we been talking about him? Was made a living soul. God breathed into him the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. That's what the scripture says. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Who is the last Adam? The Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Verse 46. Howbeit that was not first which was spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord of heaven. So as we look at Christ and as we look at Adam, Adam was physical. He was natural. Okay? The scripture is using those terms for him. But when Christ came, we find that he is spiritual and he is not earthy, but he is heavenly. Amen? So there is a difference there in that situation. So let me make application of that. Every person, listen to me carefully, every person born is initially born of Adam. Amen? And as we are born of Adam, Romans 5:12 says, as by one man, that's Adam, sin entered in the world, and so death by sin. For that we have all sinned. And because we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, there's none righteous, no, not one. What is the desert that we have? The wages of sin is death. We deserve to be separated from God. So everyone that's ever born on planet Earth, Christ uniquely different, They're all of Adam, and they are earthy, they are natural, and friends, they are lost. Okay? But Christ came, and in the uniqueness of God's plan for our redemption, Christ came, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem us from the curse of the law. He was not conceived in the natural way, but he was conceived by the Holy Spirit so that he would be a man without what? Sin. And then how did he live his life? Without sin. Though tempted in all ways like as we, he was yet without sin. And then he went to the cross and he died for our sins so that now we who believe in him can in a sense shed our Adam identity of lost, earthy, natural, and we can become children of God through Jesus Christ, and now we are spiritual, now we are heavenly, now we have the promise of eternal life with him. So we have a special relationship because of that. Now as we think in terms of that, a thought occurred to me as I was working on the message, you know, that if Ancestry.com, you're catching up with me. If Ancestry.com could really do the job, guess what they would show us? Boy, wouldn't that be a thing to behold? All that family tree of all of us, all the way back to Adam. Amazing. But ultimately, those who will spend eternity in heaven will be of one blood. They are descendants of Adam. They are descendants of Noah. But more particularly, we are saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:7 says of Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Romans 10, beginning with verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever. What does whosoever mean? Who does that leave out? What are the exceptions? There are none. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between who? The Jew and the Greek, or the Jew and the Gentile. For the same Lord over all is rich upon unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Go with me to Galatians chapter 3. It's repeated in a similar fashion for us there. Galatians 3, verse 26. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You're of that last Adam. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. God's special miracle for us through Jesus Christ is to make us one with his son and one with one another and one with whosoever will come to faith in Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. It says, and they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book, speaking of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, now listen, from every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Who does that leave out? Isn't it curious how God chose those words, those very special groupings, kindred, tongue, people, nation? Revelation 7:9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Friends, I believe with all my heart, when we get to heaven, it's going to be by grace, amen? when we get to heaven, we will not notice any difference in anybody else in heaven. You won't pay attention who you're standing next to in heaven, or maybe I should say kneeling by in heaven, or on your face beside in heaven, because in heaven, we're going to be worshiping Jesus. Thank you, Kathy, for that song. In heaven, by the blood, one blood, all the way back to Adam, one blood, that's who's going to be in heaven. And one blood, only through Jesus Christ, that's going to be who's in heaven. And in heaven, I believe this with all my heart, in heaven, we're all going to speak one language as we praise God. Isn't that going to be awesome? Think about it. Let me ask you a question. I'm not trying to be ugly. I want to ask you a question. How many of you might say you've got a teensy little bit of prejudice in you somewhere? How many of you were maybe raised up with a teensy bit of prejudice in you? Or maybe a little more than a teensy bit? Now let me go back to my questionnaire that I received. Pastor, when was the last time you spoke on racial reconciliation? Well, in one sense, I try to preach on that every Sunday. That the entire human race needs to be reconciled to God. Amen? And that the entire human race can only be reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no other name given among men under heaven whereby you may be saved, save the name of Jesus. And if you're not in Christ, if you're not part of the last Adam, doesn't matter what color it is that you might be, you're not going to heaven. But if you believe in Jesus Christ, you are going to heaven and you are equal with every other believer in heaven because you're there by the grace of God. And in heaven, the issue of the differences that have been here are not going to matter. And it struck me, as I thought more about that lady asking that question. Well, let me tell you, so you know I'm human. Some of you are wondering. But after I got through with that, and I was thinking about this sermon, you know, since the 11th of September, I thought, you know, that was probably recorded. I may end up in jail over the questions that I answered there. I thought about after that, and I thought, maybe I wasn't too smart to answer those questions. But neither here nor there. The fact is, as I got to thinking about that whole issue that she was asking about racial reconciliation, and I thought about Ferguson, Missouri, and I thought about all these other things, and I thought all these charges of racism and all this that is going on. You know what? If we would get back to the Bible, it wouldn't be any matter of the color of a person's skin. It would be the matter of his character and his relationship with God. And if he's not right with God, that's what needs fixed. And if he'll get right with God, issues that are going on in his life can begin to be changed, and his life can be changed, and he can become a productive member of society, whatever color he is, and God can be glorified, because that's God's plan. And you know what the Scripture says? The Scripture says, God committed to you and to me a ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it's committed unto us a ministry of reconciliation. What is that reconciliation? To communicate that God was in the world reconciling man to God. That's what Christ did. And in verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5, it says that he who knew no sin became sin for us. He took our sin in his body on the tree. He died so that we could be reconciled to God. And friends, listen to me. And listen to me clearly. By that same message and that same principle, God would have us reconciled with one another within the body of Christ. I beseech you, I beg you, Paul says, to be reconciled and to accept the ministry of reconciliation. And the need of the hour in America and in the world is not racial division and racial identification and racial all this other stuff. The need is racial reconciliation with God. Now listen to me and hear me, and I'm almost done. How many of you understand that much of the issue that is going on in our society is not a matter of race, it's a matter of culture? It's not about color of your skin, it's about habits and attitudes and so forth that may be ingrained in your particular people's group, if we can use that phrase, or in your particular identification of those that you identify with and hang out with. You have certain cultural things that you do or don't do, you act or you don't act, and those issues, if they get right with God, that takes care of the problem. That takes care of the problem. Now, here's a wild idea. If every pastor in America would preach this sermon next Sunday, and the people would be in church to hear it, we could have racial reconciliation. Amen? No matter what the color of the preacher or what color his audience, if we had this message and understood it and believed it and applied it, we would have reconciliation of people to God and people to one another. And Jesus said, "By this shall all men know you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friend." But Jesus laid down his life for us while we were still enemies. Why? That we might be reconciled to God. But also that we might know reconciliation among all the others. Let me ask you a question in closing. How many of you can see the simplicity that we're all descendants of Adam and Noah, and we're all one family? Wave at me. Let me see if I've wasted my time. How many of you recognize that because of that, then it's about Jesus and the need that people need to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ? That's the most important message. And when that message is indeed received, then the result is one family, members of one body. And in heaven, there's no segregation. Not only by skin color and other physical things, not by denomination either. We're going to be in heaven as one in Christ, and that will be glory. Amen. No one can get to heaven except through Jesus Christ. That's the message of reconciliation we're to preach. But because we have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, we have a ministry assigned to us. That ministry is reconciliation. Our need is to tell others how they can be reconciled to God, but also how we need to be reconciled to one another because we are members of that family. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, man messes with stuff and gets it so confusing. But your word so clearly paints us a line and a trail that helps us to identify that we've just made it complicated when it's really not that complicated. And that Christ, who came out of the seed of Abraham, out of the tribe of Judah, a descendant of David, born among the Jews, died for us as Gentiles, that whosoever would believe upon him, whether Jew or Gentile, whether bond or free, whether male or female, whoever it might be, when we would believe by faith, then we can be reconciled to you. It was while we were yet enemies, while we were still separated at enmity with you, that you manifested your love toward us through Jesus Christ. Thank you. And Lord, now thank you for the ministry you've committed unto us. Forgive us, Lord, when we've soaked up the prejudices that we were raised with, that we're exposed to, that are in our face. Lord, help us to get back to the true message of reconciliation, bringing all of humanity, all of one blood, under the blood of Jesus Christ, so that they might be one in the family of God. Lord, speak to our hearts. And Lord, where there's something that maybe we need to confess and forsake, Lord, may we do it even this hour and be obedient unto you. And this week, Lord, may we be willing to preach this same sermon to others when we have the opportunity and do that work of ministry and that ministry of reconciliation with those round about us. We pray for our nation. We are a divided nation. And Lord, we see the vile hand of the enemy all over it. And so Lord, we know that there's a need for this ministry. We ask that you would use your true church to do that, to live it, to preach it, to practice it, and to bring about change for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your hymnals, please, and turn to hymn number 4.